I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, where we will conclude our study of this chapter in verses 20 and 21. Romans 5, 20, 21. The chapter ends in this way, and then, of course, in chapter 6, there's a shift in the direction and the content. The law came in so that transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me read it again. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that, as sin reigned in death, even so, grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Help us, Father. Give us minds to track with your word in these verses. Lord, help us and help me, Lord, I pray especially to be able to communicate accurately what the Spirit intends us to know by these words. And we pray this humbly, and we rely upon your Spirit to help us in Christ's name. Amen. And we all know that sometimes Paul's teaching in the book of Romans, his presentation of the doctrine, and all the doctrines that he's setting forth in this wonderful book, are sometimes challenging, can be a little complex. So I've prayed for grace to be as clear and simple with these two verses as I possibly can. And so I'd like to look at verse 21 mainly, and verse 20 mainly, with the last verse, under these three headings. The three headings come right out of verse 21. There are actually three things that are referred to, and these are the three points. First of all, Paul talks about the coming of the law. The coming of the law. Actually, this is a very profound and important point. Although it doesn't sound very attractive, or it's kind of boring, you know, as a heading. But it's an important point, which I think you will agree after we're finished. The coming of the law, secondly, the increase of sin, and thirdly, the victory of grace. Notice these three headings come right out of the text here. The law came in. That's our first point. The coming of the law. So that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased. So that's the second point. This increase of sin. And the third point comes out of the last statement. Grace abounded all the more. So let's look at these three statements this morning. The first is the coming of the law. Paul simply says the law came in. Now, the words the law came in can also be translated the law came in beside or came in alongside of. I would like you to turn to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19, because you have a similar statement being made here that may help us to understand what Paul is talking about. Galatians 3, 19. Galatians 3, 19. Here, Paul says, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. But notice the first part is the same thing that Paul is saying in our text of Romans 5:20. The law was added because of transgressions. Same kind of statement, and it has the same meaning. So turn back then to Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. The law came in. Now, Paul has been talking about two men, Adam and Christ, as we have studied for a number of weeks. Paul has been showing us that there are only two men in history of any great significance, and they are Adam and Christ. And we had a lot to say about those two men throughout our studies, and there's really no need to go over all of that this morning. But Paul has been talking about these two men. And as one writer, Thomas Schreiner, said, by characterizing all of history in terms of Adam and Christ, there is one omission, and that is the law. In other words, Paul has been talking about two men. These are strategic men. These are the only two men that have any real, essential, ultimate reference to all that happens in human history from the beginning of the creation until the end and the new creation that God will create at that time. It all revolves around two men. But the question is, it's a kind of an obvious question, if there are these two men, Adam and Christ, with whom we have to do, then what about this big thing called the law? Where does that fit in? So it's an obvious and a persistent question. Paul knows that his readers are thinking about this question. He knows that even you or I would think about this question. Can all of human history just be subsumed under these two men, Adam and Christ? Wasn't there something that came in between Adam and Christ? Wasn't there this whole economy that God brought in, which is the law of Moses? That whole Old Testament economy is between Adam and Christ. Notice, you remember in verse 14, where Paul talks about that smaller period before Moses came along, where he says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even those over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. So notice there that there's this smaller period between Adam and Moses. And Paul is saying, what about then? Was sin in the world in that smaller period? And he says, yes. And the proof of it is that death reigned from Adam until Moses. And so Paul is talking about these periods of history. He's talking about the beginning as a period of history when Adam sinned, verse 12. And we know the consequences of his sin were described in verse 12 when he said, so death spread to all men because all sinned. In this smaller period between Adam and Moses, where there was no law, that is, there was no published law, Paul says, well, sin was in that period as well. And death reigned there just as well. So there had to be something even in that period. And then comes the period that he is referring to in verse 20. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. So here, Paul is bringing in the subject of the law. What is that all about? He's effectively saying, what is that all about? Oh, we understand Adam. We understand Christ. Verse 14. Adam is the type of the one who is to come. Adam is the type of Christ. We studied that, remember, and asked the question, how could Adam be a type of Christ? A type is a picture of a good thing. And we concluded that Adam is a type of Christ in only one limited sense, that Adam is the head of a race, and therefore Christ is also the head of a new race. So you have these two men, and you have these two races, and that seems to be all that matters. But Paul says, no, there's one other thing that matters, and that is the law. You have to think about the law and its presence and the fact that it came in, it was added, it came alongside, and what does that mean? And so Paul is going to describe what that means. The law came in. Now, before we come to the second point where we actually see that Paul says that the law came in order that the transgression would increase, a statement that actually should be, we should read that and say, that's a little strange, isn't it? That's a little strange, isn't it? That the law came in that sin should increase. Now, stop and think for a moment about laws. Well, this is a very touchy subject, isn't it? Because men and governments make laws. And there are lots of laws for which we are very thankful. This society would be sheer anarchy without laws. It would be a wreck. Men would wreak havoc of their own personal wills and desires for life and things that they want to do. And you just can't do whatever you want to do in a society, right? And so governments make laws. So law in itself is a good thing because law is there to curb people from doing whatever they want. And that's true in this society, and that's also true with God. So here you have Adam, he sins. What would you expect after Adam's sin? What happens when people do the wrong thing? What happens when your kids do the wrong thing? You make a rule so that the wrong thing won't happen anymore. So men and governments make laws. There are good laws and there are bad laws. And our lawmakers need wisdom, which, of course, generally speaking, they don't have. So they make laws that violate people's consciences and foster different forms or levels of rebellion in people's hearts or maybe even external, because these laws are wrong. And we see a lot of that in modern society. But in the purest sense, a law is made to curb evil. A law is made to curb injustice. A law is made to deal with crime. And we would expect that after the sin of Adam, God would step in and publish laws. And that is actually what he did. He stepped in and published laws. And that's what Paul means when he says the law came in. You say, yeah, that makes sense. Adam sinned. And death spread to all men because all sin. What's next? The law. You say, well, what's really needed is Christ. And Adam is the type of the one who is to come. So that's what's really needed is Christ. Of course, Paul hasn't forgotten that, because in the section in between here, between verse 14 and 19, he's been talking about Christ and justification and how Christ gives us what the law could never give us. The law condemns us. Christ justifies us. And he's been talking about all that. But you see, he says, yeah, Christ is what the world really needs, but there's this law that came in. And why did that come in? So the law was published. And we understand why the law was published. And that's what Paul means simply by the law came in. So in my desire to just try to simply explain this, I'm going to pause there for a second and just try to ask you to just let that settle in. That explanation, I hope, satisfies what Paul means when he says the law came in. Again, he's talking about Adam and Christ. The problem is Adam. The solution is Christ. Adam brings condemnation. Christ brings justification. And it would seem like that's all we need. It's all we need, right? But Paul says, no, you've got to think about the law. There was a purpose for the law, which I need to tell you about, Paul says, because the purpose for the law that I'm going to talk to you about here in these verses just highlights the grace of Christ. And that's the significance of verse 21. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So he gets all the glory here. And the law just highlights the glory of what he did. So that's what it means when Paul says the law came in. So the second point is what we're calling the increase of sin. The increase of sin. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. Doesn't that strike you as strange and odd? What would you have expected it to say? Well, we would have expected it to say the law came in so that transgression would decrease in keeping with the purpose of laws. So laws are made so that sins will decrease, so that crime will decrease. Unfortunately, it doesn't always work that way, as this country learned during the days of the Prohibition, where alcoholism and it just increased as a result of those laws. And that's what Paul is saying here. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. And the so that, doesn't it imply and mean that this was a purpose for the law? The law came in so that the transgression would increase. So that. It wasn't that something happened here. God really intended the law to come in so that the transgression would decrease, and it backfired. That's not what it's saying. It backfired on God. He brought the law, and it didn't work. Like the prohibition. Oh, well, we said we'll never do that again. No, that's not what he's saying here. He's saying that this was a divine purpose in this. Schreiner says, the election of the Jews as God's people was designed to reverse the impact of Adam's sin. Again, the election of the Jews as God's people was designed to reverse the impact of Adam's sin. And most Jews believed that the law's role was to restrain the sin that Adam introduced into the world. Follow? Most Jews believed that the law's role was to restrain the sin that Adam introduced into the world. By contrast, Paul maintains that God's intention in giving a law was to increase sin. And I think, well, he's right. Schreiner is right. He says, by contrast, again, Paul maintains that God's intention was in giving the law was to increase sin and to increase it particularly in Israel. Now, you see the results of Gentile sin in chapter 1 of Romans, verses 18 through 32. But in Israel, Schreiner and other writers are pointing out, and this kind of struck me as odd when I first read it. I never thought of this before, that the law, if you want to see sin, what he's saying is, if you want to see what sin looks like, look at the nation of Israel. That really struck me this week in my study. At first I thought, well, this can't be right. These authors are exaggerating this. But I am convinced they are right. That if you want to see sin, don't just look to the Gentile world, but look at Israel. Where the Israelites are as great sinners as the Gentiles. And isn't that what Paul is saying in Romans 1 and 2? Romans 1, Gentile sin. Romans 2, Israelite sin. Of course, not all of them. We generally attribute the goodness in Israel to the remnant, to the faithful ones. But in chapter 1, you have Gentile sin. In chapter 2, you have Jewish sin. And in chapter 3, Paul says everybody needs Christ. And that's what he's been developing from chapter 3, the end, where he had made that statement that the whole world is guilty before God. And don't think you have a special place if you're a Jew. It's like saying today, don't think you're at a special place if you just call yourself a Christian or if you go to church. There's more to it than that. You need Christ. And so here, Paul is saying again, if you focus on the verse, that the law came in so that the transgression would increase. So that's what we want to think about here now, this morning. Now, as writers point out, and we should also emphasize, that this purpose here that is stated here is not the only purpose for which the law was given. It's just one purpose. Do you see that? It's not the only purpose. You shouldn't go away here and think about the law in this way. That God only gave the law so that transgression would increase. It's just one of many purposes. And Paul is talking about this particular purpose, as you can see, because the next statement is, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And that's really it's like the resolution. You know, and musically, there's a resolution in music. You know, chordal progressions and all the rest. And then you feel like the music is leading you somewhere. And then you have this resolution. And so that's the resolution in verse 20. Sin increasing. So that grace would abound all the more. We'll come to that in a few moments. But this is just one purpose of the law. What would be some other purposes of the law? Well, I think that, well, you could say that law is a presentation of righteousness. It's what is right. The law is not a bad thing. And you might think it's a bad thing if the law was given to just increase sin. And Paul even says in Timothy that the law is good if you use it lawfully. But if you don't use it lawfully, it's not a good thing. And of course, we have the example of the Pharisees and all, who they did not use the law in a good way. And so they perverted it. And Jesus had to condemn them for their use of the law. So the law is a tool. You can use it in a good way. You can use it in a bad way. So the law is given to require righteousness. It's a statement of what is right. It's also given to regulate sinning. Just like a human law is given to regulate sinning. And it's also given to increase sinning. So you have three things that the law does. It's a statement of what God requires. It's a good thing. It requires righteousness. Secondly, it regulates sinning. And of course, Paul isn't talking about that here. But that is, nevertheless, a valid purpose for the giving of the law. It requires righteousness. It regulates sinning. But Paul's talking about this third one here, which is that it increases sinning. The law is good. The law actually has a good design. In fact, when you consider the old covenant promises in the book of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, which are talked about, discussed in Hebrews chapter 8, that a great design of the gospel is to write the law upon your heart. Now notice how different that is. That the law will be written on the hearts of people like you and me. That's very different from what he's talking about here, that the law increases sinning. So you can see that the law has a good purpose. But in this case, Paul is referring to a different purpose, which actually has a good end to it. That as the law increases sin, it also magnifies the grace of God. And Romans 8:4, by the way, is that passage which shows us that when the Spirit writes the law upon our hearts, we actually love the law, just as the psalmist did in Psalm 119, and we are enabled to keep the law through the Spirit and the gospel, Romans 8 and verse 4, where Paul says, so that the law may be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So John Murray says, and I'll quote a little bit of this, well, I think I'll skip that quote. So let's go to the third point. The third point is the victory of grace. The coming in of the law, the increase of sin, and then the victory of grace. So Paul says at the end of verse 20 and then really emphasizes in verse 21 that sin increased so that grace might abound. So here's the resolution. Oh, that second point is, we have trouble with that. Did God have some malicious intent here? Is that evil for God to give a law so that sin would increase? And I was going to read this quote from Murray, but it's a bit involved, so I thought it'd be best to spare you of that. And I think I can summarize it in what I'm about to say, is that when God gives the law so that sin would increase, he's not doing something evil. It's not malicious on his part. Look at Romans chapter 7 and verse 8. It just shows the nature of law. The nature of law is that when you give a law, it opens more opportunities to break the law. You see this in family. You see this in raising children. As soon as you tell a child not to do something, it seems like they do it more than they did before. And it seems like they delight to do it because you said, don't do it. And that's what Paul says in Romans chapter 7 and verse 8. Sin takes opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Is dead. I was once alive from apart from the law. By the way, when Paul says, I was once alive apart from the law, that's not a statement of fact about the law. You know, if I didn't have this law, I wouldn't have this problem. When Paul says, I was once alive apart from the law, he's talking about his perspective on the thing. Like people today would say, well, you know, if we didn't have all these laws, then I could do whatever I want. And I'm going to go move to some place out in the hicks, out in the sticks, so that I don't have the government breathing down my neck, and I could do whatever I want. That's kind of the idea there. And that's what he's saying there. I was once alive apart from the law, because Paul was a lawbreaker. But he says, when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, there's the good side of the law, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin. In order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. And so that's what Paul is referring to in 5:21. When he says the law came in with this intention, that the transgression would increase. as he put it in Romans chapter 7, that you could really see sin for what it really is. And one of the things that Murray was talking about is that the law came in to show that they're to compare with Adam in the garden. Okay, so Adam in the garden had a commandment. We call that a positive commandment. God said, do not eat of the tree in the middle of the garden, and gave a consequence. So we call that a positive commandment, a law, which, according to what we just stated, is what happens even in human life when you tell somebody not to do something. When you tell them not to do something, they're more interested in doing what you tell them not to do. And so that's what we mean by a positive commandment. And is that what happened with Adam? Seems like it. You have all these trees, but the tree in the middle of the garden is that one is forbidden. And so what happens? Well, with Satan there as the deceiver to prompt more of this action, that's the one he focuses attention on. And so, between Adam and Moses, there is no positive commandment. And that's what Paul's referring to in verse 14. That there are the people who live between Adam and Moses sinned in a different way than Adam sinned. You follow that? Because the people between Adam and Moses didn't have the positive commandment published. Follow? And then when the law of Moses came in, they have the law published. So, as Murray says, when the law came in through Moses, there was henceforth a multiplication of the kind of transgression exemplified in Adam's trespass. I'll read it again. When the law came in through Moses, there was, after this, a multiplication of the kind of transgression. So he's saying there are two kinds of transgression. There's a transgression to a published law, and then there are other types of transgressions that issue from the heart. You have in Romans chapter 2, remember Paul talks about they have the law written on their hearts, the Gentiles. Remember that? So the Gentiles, in Romans 2, he says they don't have the published law. Only Israel has that. But they still sin. They still break the law because the law is actually written on their hearts. Follow? When the law comes in, now it's published. So now you have these Ten Commandments and you have this whole system called the Mosaic economy. And all of this great edifice was ordained by God for good purposes, but also so that the transgression would increase. Not because God is malicious, but because he wants to show the riches of his grace. So we come then in the third place to the victory of grace. As I preach here this morning, I'm just praying that, trying to be simple, I'm hoping that you get it. I think you do. So they come now to the victory of grace. Paul says, sin has increased so that grace might abound. Here is a principle that was and is working throughout history. People say, well, why is there so much evil in the world? Why is there so much sin in the world? Why is the world drunk on sin? Why does it keep getting worse? Why does society keep deteriorating? I hate that. It's so grievous to me, right? You say, what's happening to our country? What's happening to governments? What's happening to our leaders? Well, sin is increasing. That's the principle that's working throughout history. Sin is increasing. But why is it increasing? It's increasing so that the grace of God will be more magnified than it ever was before. So that sin enters, remember Romans 5:12, we saw, this is how sin works. Romans 5:12, sin enters into the world, it spreads, and then it takes over. Verse 21, verse 20, sin reigns in death. That's the way sin is. It enters, it spreads, it takes over, and then it ultimately destroys. And that operation of sin, which is a principle working in the world, motivated by a personal being, Satan, is lesser than grace, which is the greater of the two. Grace is greater than sin. As we say, my grace is greater than all my sin, or grace is greater than human sin. And that's what Paul is saying about this law coming in to increase. It's so that, notice the second so that, In verse 21, there's a so that, just like there was in verse 20. In verse 20, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But grace abounds all the more so that grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul is essentially saying here that, well, let me use an illustration. I hope this is a good illustration because not everybody works on computers in this way. And maybe you don't work with Microsoft documents. So if you don't, I'm sorry, this illustration may go a little bit over your head, but maybe you'll get something out of it. But I was helping a friend this week with a little Microsoft Word problem. You know, Microsoft Word, we're talking about, Bill, a computer, and you're typing a letter on a computer, right? So you have a piece of paper here, and you might, in the olden days, write with a typewriter. Well, now you do it on a screen with a computer. So now in the olden days, you just type this page out, and that's it. But in a computer, there's something underneath it. And I was trying to help this friend to see that there's a little button at the top of the line there. It's what's called the show and hide button. And you click on that little button. It's a little paragraph tab, little paragraph icon, right? And you click on it, and then, voila, all this stuff comes up. All these dots, and you see more of these paragraph signs, right? You know what I'm talking about. So that's the show hide button. And you can turn it on and off. It's like a switch. And sometimes I was explaining to my friend, you just need to turn that on. Because he was saying, well, I see things, I don't know how they got there. And so we had to turn on a little switch. And I said, turn it on, turn it off a few times, and just watch it. Watch it go on and off. What's happening there? Oh, I see all these dots and things. I said, well, the dots mean every time you touch the space bar. So you have a dot between the word. If you have two dots, that means you touch it twice. You need to get rid of that. You see these paragraph signs, that means that's every time you press the enter. If you see a little arrow, that means that's every time you press the tab or things like that. It's called formatting. And that's what the law is like. The law is like that show hide button. And Paul, I think, is essentially saying here, if we use this modern illustration, that the law is like the show hide button. The law shows you what's behind everything. The law shows you what's behind the working of God's grace. And you turn it on, in a sense. You become aware of it. You look at it. You say, this is what's behind everything. It's this law. The law, which is a good thing, but yet which also has this purpose of showing, of increasing sin in human life. And so you turn it on. So that you can see the majesty of God's grace. So that then is the victory of grace. And the words that Paul uses in verse 20 at the end and verse 21 are so wonderful. We actually started this whole study in chapter 5 with this. You remember, I actually preached from Romans 5, 20, 21 at the very beginning of our studies on chapter 5 to show that actually verse 21 is the point of the whole chapter. And I say that again. I'd emphasize that again. That verse 21 is the point of the whole chapter. It summarizes everything that Paul's been saying in this chapter. Which is, as sin reigned in death, that's the condition of the world. Sin is reigning in death in human life. But as that has happened, even so, grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what you see when you turn everything on. And you see what the show hide button shows you. That's what you see. And so, having hopefully exegeted responsibly the verse itself with those three headings, which come right out of the verse, I have two summary thoughts. Two summary thoughts this morning. And the first is, and I said this before, there's somewhat of a plea, that you turn on that button in your life and you look at life through that lens, so to speak. But the law of God shows us just how much of what we do in life is really sinful and displeasing to God. There it is. You click on the button. Turn on that switch. And the law shows us just how much of what we do is really sinful and displeasing to God. In other words, if we are unaware of God's law, it's like the policeman stops you on the road and says, are you aware of what you did? And you say, no, I don't have a clue. Well, you broke this law. Oh, I didn't know there was such a law like that. Doesn't matter. Well, it's that idea. The law of God shows us just how much of what we do in life is really sinful and displeasing to God. And I think it's possible, and maybe sometimes I fear, that Christians have the show hide button off in their lives. The law's purpose is not exclusively to make transgression increase, you see. It's to show what sin is. So if we are ignorant of it, then we may not realize that some of the things that we're doing are sinful. The law, on the positive side, as I stated earlier, those three things, it requires righteousness, it regulates sinning, and it increases sinning. Now, we as Christians, we can't identify with that third point because we have the Spirit of God, and we are being made in the image of Christ. So the law is definitely not increasing sinning in our lives, because if it is, then we're probably not Christians in the first place, because the Christian doesn't sin as a habit or a pattern of life. But the other two things apply to us in that the law is given as I put it, an ethical standard of righteousness. It's a publication of what ethics, which is the same thing as saying righteousness, looks like. It's not all that the Bible says about Christian ethics and righteousness, but it's a big part of it, because the law is really a fundamental part of living righteously. And so what I'm saying is that the law of God shows us just how much of what we do in life is really sinful and displeasing to God. And I'm not suggesting that we have to live in this kind of cringing, oppressive atmosphere. Like, oh, did I sin 5 minutes ago? Did I sin an hour ago? Did I sin 2 hours ago? Did I sin yesterday? There has to be some balance here, doesn't there? That's the kind of thing we'd have to talk about in conversation. But I think you know what I'm getting at. We're not advocating that kind of thing, this over-scrutiny about everything that we say and do and wondering was it sin or not. But in general, be aware of the contents of the law, because the law is like the turning on of the show high button. And it shows you the possibilities that are in our lives to sin. And we don't want to sin because we want to live righteously. So that's the first of the summary thoughts. The law of God shows us just how much of what we do in life really is sinful. And it's another way to put that is, you know, some things that I do in my life may be wrong, may be sinful. I may be unaware. In the Old Testament, there was a special category of sinning, as you know. There were sins with a high hand, blatant, outward, high-handed rebellion. You sin because you plan to sin. You actually want to sin. Sin with a high hand. And then there are inadvertent sins, the times when Israelites sinned and didn't realize it. And that is a clear category in the Old Testament. Inadvertent sins. David talks about that in Psalm 19 when he talks about keep me from presumptuous sins. Oh, I don't think I'm sinning. You're presuming, but do you know for sure? So that was the presumptuous sin category that he talks about. Psalm 19. Now, the second and final summary thought that I have about this verse is, and I'll try to simplify it here, it has two parts to it. Okay, part one. Law and grace are enemies in relationship to justification, but they are friends in relation to sanctification. So law and grace are enemies in relation to justification, but they are friends in relation to sanctification. Let me explain what I mean. Sounds like law and grace are totally antithetical, right? Law and grace. That's generally how we as Christians look at that. And the answer to that is, or the proper way of viewing that is, well, they are and they aren't. They are antithetical in terms of justification. The law has nothing to do in our justification. We cannot keep the law in order to be justified. The law doesn't save us. We can't work up the law. We can't present our law keeping as something that God will accept. So the law and grace are totally antithetical in relationship to being right before God. They are actually enemies. And that's why you have these passages in the New Testament where Paul speaks in a very derogatory fashion about the law. He's not saying this about the law itself. He's saying it about the way people use the law. So law and grace are absolutely enemies when it comes to justification. Salvation is by grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone. And is totally apart from the law. The only way the law applies in our justification is that Christ has kept the law perfectly and completely, and His law keeping is accepted for me. And my justification or my right status with God has nothing to do with my keeping of the law. I cannot attain to righteousness by keeping the law. And Paul even says in Galatians 3 that the law was not even given that a man might be to impart righteousness. The law wasn't even given to impart righteousness. So, secondly, or the other side of this, is that law and grace are friends in relation to sanctification. And that may be a new thought for you, but I believe it with all my heart that the Scripture teaches it, and we don't have the time to really establish the point. But the law and grace are friends in relationship to sanctification. Again, turn up to the crucial passage in Romans 8:4 that I mentioned already. In Romans 8:4. Now already remember that Paul had said in Romans 7 and verse 12, so then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Again, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Even though it was given to increase sin, it's still, in its essence, it's good. But now in verse 4 of chapter 8, starting in verse 3, Paul says, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So let me read that again. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. Paul simply means that the law can't save you. The law can't give you a new heart. At best, the law just increases sin. When you hear it, you just want to do the very thing that it's telling you not to do. So the law is weak. But what it couldn't do, verse 3, God did. And how did he do it? Or what did he do? Well, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that is in the flesh of Jesus Christ as our justification. He was condemned and he, because he was perfect, fulfills all the requirements of the law. Now notice what it says in verse 4. So that, here's a so that again, so that the requirement of the law, that's the good purpose of the law, requires righteousness. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now notice it doesn't say, be fulfilled in us once for all, and then you get past this thing and never have to think about this again. That's how sometimes Christians read that. Sometimes Christians view this whole thing in that way. Well, yeah, Christ fulfilled the law for me. Christ kept the Ten Commandments perfectly. I don't have to think about that anymore. No, and that's not what this passage is saying. It's so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us as or who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And what he's saying here is that this fulfillment, he didn't say it's forgotten. He says it's fulfilled. It's fulfilled in my walk. See it there? It's fulfilled in my walk. The law, which is weak through the flesh, you could say now becomes strong through faith. So that the requirement of the law, what the law requires in all of its published statements, Commandment 1, Commandment 2, Commandment 3, Commandment 4, and so on, these are published requirements that we are obligated to keep. We can't keep them apart from Christ, but now in Christ and with the Spirit, we now have the power to keep them. And that's essentially, that is what Paul is saying there. It is fulfilled. Not forgotten. It is fulfilled, put your name there, in me, who doesn't walk, or as I walk, according to the Spirit, and not according to the flesh. So that's why I say, the second summary thought, is that law and grace are enemies in relationship to justification, but they are friends in relation to sanctification. So the law is your friend. Good news. It's only your friend because of the gospel. It was your enemy before. And hence Paul talks about being in bondage to the law. Why? Because the law is your enemy. The law is like the Pharaoh. The law is like the Pharaoh, who when he got really angry with the sons of Israel, he said, "Oh yeah, keep making bricks, but I'm not going to give you any more straw. You have to go get your own straw." That's the way the law is. It's a cruel master. It's a tyrannical, pharaonic leader. And it condemns people. The law condemns men. The law will condemn men without Christ. So what happens to the law when I become a Christian? Well, my relationship to the law changes, and I now can fulfill the other purposes of the three that we studied. It requires righteousness, and I can keep the law now in the Spirit. We call that evangelical obedience. It's obedience to the law with an evangelical motive and an evangelical power that Romans 8:4 refers to. It gives me the power to fulfill it in my everyday life and walk. So turn on that button. Keep the law always before you as you keep Christ ultimately before you. And again, it's a sensitive subject, isn't it? Law and grace, law and Christ. And sometimes we just don't want to hear about that. We only want to hear about Christ. But again, go back to the text one more time and keep it in the perspective of the text, of the close of this great chapter, which has already set before us the glories of Christ in his being the second Adam. And just introduces the law so that we'll have a proper understanding of it. And the ultimate goal of all this discussion and of this entire chapter is that we will leave this chapter with rejoicing that the grace of God in Jesus Christ actually rules and reigns in our lives through Jesus Christ to, or all the way up to, the time when I transition out of this life into the new life called eternal life, which is only possible through Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this great and glorious gospel. Thank you for this great text, this closing section of Romans chapter 5. Father, we see that life is complex. Human sin has brought havoc and wreckage into the human condition. And sin is all around, and is abounding, and increasing, and is even in our own hearts. Praise and thank you for the gospel message, for the gospel provision of Christ, and for his grace, which saves us from all of our sins. And Father, we ask that you will help us now to give careful thought, meditation, and consideration, and even personal application to the things we have heard today. And I pray that you will help those who may even now be out of Christ, still unconverted, still living in sin, still under the bondage and the tyranny of the law. Help them to be freed from that bondage and embrace the finished work of the Savior, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.